If someone were to ask me, does the word plague in the book of Exodus occur before Exodus 11, I probably would have said yes. If you go back and you look at the word plague, though, you find that this word, as we think about what happened to the Hebrews as they were in Egyptian bondage, the word plague does not occur until Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now, that's surprising. There were 9 plagues that fell upon Egypt. And it was only after the 9th plague had taken place that God actually uses the word plague. Well, we want to soon deal with the 10th plague on Egypt, but before we deal with plague 10, I want to consider 4 lessons that we can extract, or 4 lessons that we can pick up from the first 9 plagues. There are, I think, some things that as we look at what happened to Egypt that we can pick up information from and apply to our day and time. The first lesson is, I think, about the 9 plagues that fell upon Egypt. Is found in the fact that God, the God of the Bible, is the Almighty God. When we talk about God, when we think about spiritual things and the God of the Bible, He is not just a God who has power. The God of the Bible is someone who has all power. Not only does the God of the Bible have all power, the Bible teaches, as we look at the 9 plagues, that He can and does use it. If you will think about where we've been as far as the plagues that fell upon Egypt, it is the all-powerful God. It is the Almighty God who took that water and turned it to blood. It was the Almighty God who caused frogs to come and cover the land of Egypt. It was the Almighty God who caused gnats or lice to infect and infest the whole land of Egypt. It is the Almighty God that caused those flies to swarm throughout the land of Egypt. It's the Almighty, the all-powerful God who caused the livestock in Egypt to die. It is the Almighty God who caused those terrible, those awful boils, head to foot, to fall upon the Egyptians. It was the Almighty God that caused that terrible hail to fall on Egypt. The Almighty God was the one who caused locusts to come and ravage the land of Egypt. And then it was plague 9. The Almighty God who caused that darkness to come over the land of Egypt, darkness which was so bad, the Bible says it was felt. And as that darkness fell upon the land, the Almighty God was able to allow the Hebrews to still have light in their homes. For the saved as well as the lost, the God of the Bible is a God who has power to such a degree. He's omnipotent. He has all power. And the level, the degree of that power, I think, is probably more than we can understand in this life. The power is so great of God. The scriptures tell us that when the unsaved come into the presence of God, they're terrified. We might say that it's the most frightening thing they will ever experience. You know, there are times in life when maybe we or someone else is frightened, terrified, or scared. Over the years, I've had some people say, we have some scary neighbors. They do some weird things over there. They're into voodoo, or they're into some other things, and they just kind of freak us out. There are some other people that as they think about life, they say, I was in a dark alley, or I don't want to go down a dark alley because I'd be scared, I'd be terrified late at night. If you've ever had a circumstance where someone was breaking in your house in the middle of the night, you probably know the feeling of terror. Very frightening experience. But as we look at the God of the Bible, and I'm not going to read many passages tonight, but I'm going to read from Hebrews 10 in just a moment. As we think about the all-powerful God, He is far beyond scary. He's far beyond frightening and terrifying if we are not on His side. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the Bible says the God of the Bible is a living God. Well, that's important. As we look at the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, He certainly was a living God. He was able to cause those plagues that came upon Egypt. He was not and is not anything like a lifeless idol. The God of the Bible is not someone or something that's old and shriveled up. He's not a being who had power in the past, but now he's lost that power, or the power has somehow been diminished. And as the writer talks about the power of God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says that there are people who will actually fall into the hands of this living God. The Hebrew writer, as he talks about falling into the hands of the living God, he says it is a fearful thing. If we are not in a right relationship with God and we fall into the hands of this living God, it is a terrifying thing. And then before Hebrews 10 verse 31, if we back up just a few verses, we find this in Hebrews 10 verse 27. There it says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Well, that's right. As we look at the first 9 plagues that fell upon Egypt, and certainly the 10th, which we've not looked at yet, we have in those 9 plagues, or the 10 plagues, depending if you want to add the one that we've not covered, we have information about the kind of God that exists. The plagues of Egypt tell us that the God of the Bible is not a God to trifle with. He's not a God to mess with. He's not a God to be on the wrong side of when it comes to eternity. Now, there's some people in life, they hear this information, or maybe they read through the plagues and say, well, yeah, I just think you're overstating things. The Bible is not exaggerating, and we're not overstating things. There was an event in the life of Jesus, a very unusual event. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, and again, if you want to turn over there, that's fine, but I'm simply going to highlight it. In Matthew 8, verse 29, the Bible says that some demons met up with Jesus while the Lord was on the earth. And as Matthew records this information for us, he says these demons asked Jesus a question. Their question was this: have you come to torment us before the time? Now, if these satanic creatures had just asked part of that question, if they had said to the Lord, are you coming to torment us? Then that idea of torment may or may not have been accurate. Just saying, are you come to hurt me? Are you come to punish me? Are you come to torment me? Well, that question doesn't guarantee punishment. But that's not the question that these demons ask. If we look at the full question, they said, are you come to torment us before the time? You see, these demons recognize the power of Christ. Demons understand the authority and the power of God. And they also know that there is coming a time where they're going to be tormented. For eternity, they're going to be punished. I'm not sure if all demons recognize or know this, but at least some do. Punishment is in their future. Satan and his helpers will one day fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verses 27 and 31. But it's not just going to be Satan. It's not just going to be the devil's helpers that fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says that people, human beings, perhaps some people that we know, maybe some family members, are also going to fall into the hands of the living God, and it's going to be a sad and a bitter experience. There is not a single person I know today that would want to experience one, let alone all nine, or maybe all 10 of the plagues that fell upon Egypt. But as we think about the living God falling into his hands as far as what that means in eternity, the punishment of the afterlife is going to be far worse than the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Egypt was most definitely plagued, Exodus 11, verse 1. But you know, as we go back and we look at those plagues that fell upon Egypt, plague after plague after plague, those plagues were not eternal. Since an almighty God exists, we want to be sure that we are on his side instead of being against him. We want his power working for us instead of against us as we go through life. And we accomplish that by being one of his people and abiding in him. You know, Paul was mindful of this. Back in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, we know the fear, or we know the terror of the Lord. And Paul says, because we know about the living God, he said, we seek to persuade men. We try to turn men from their sins because we know what it's like to fall into the hands of the living God. And he said, we don't want that to happen to people. So the Apostle Paul was a preacher, as have others been over the years. Even Jesus, Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, don't fear those that are able to kill the body or destroy the body. But he said, rather you fear him, you have a healthy respect for the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell is God. And the Lord said, when it comes to deity, recognize his power. Know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God says to man, don't mess with me. I love you. I want to save you. I've sent my son to redeem you, but you also need to recognize that I have this power. I have all power. And if you're not willing to follow my way the right way, there's going to be a consequence. And that consequence is falling into my living hands and being separated from me for all eternity if you refuse my help. Well, in addition to God's power and the need to follow him, as we look at the plagues in the book of Exodus, we find something else. God is not only all-powerful. The God that inflicted the plagues on the Egyptians is also a jealous God. Now, we've touched on this from a different perspective as we've gone through the plagues. But we've noted in that study that the ancient Egyptians, they worshipped a lot of different deities. They were idol worshippers in a lot of different ways. And we've pointed out as we've gone through the study of the plagues, that as you began to look at these plagues, virtually everyone was somehow associated with at least one pagan god and maybe multiple deities. One illustration of this was, you may remember as we were talking about the last plague that we studied, the plague of darkness. The Egyptians had the main sun god, and that was Re. And they had some other gods of light and so forth. So God essentially, as he's working with the Egyptians, trying to convince Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go, God essentially says, put your best gods forth. And I'll come down and I'll have a contest with them. If you think these deities are worth serving, you set them up. And I'll come down and I'll go ahead and compete with them and we'll see who wins. Well, out of all those contests, God won 10 out of 10. There was no competition. In the case of the sun gods, Re, and the other pagan gods that were used by the Egyptians, God said, I'm going to shut down your lights. Let's see how well your God does with that. So for 3 days, the Hebrews had light, and the Egyptians, those idol worshippers, they had no light whatsoever. Egypt had all kinds of replacements for God. But God said, I'm a jealous God, and I will not permit any competition. Well, as we think about this point, we can draw some application from it. Today, God still has no room for false gods. God says, I am an exclusive God, and if you want to be on my side, if you want my power to work for you and against you, I am the Almighty God, then you need to make sure that you have me placed at the right spot in your life. Teresa and I have been married for a few years, a few decades, and during that time, as I think back to the early years of marriage, we made a decision in the early part of our marriage. We didn't get back to see the folks very often. Sometimes it was about once a year. And if you see your parents once a year and you have a relatively good relationship with your parents, you probably want to spend as much time as you possibly can with them. And as we took those week-long trips, and again, two sets of parents in the same basic area within an hour of each other, but you've got a week to split between two sets of parents. So you've got about 3.5 days here and about 3.5 days in the other place if things are divided up pretty well. And in those early years of marriage with a young child, we determined, unless there was a weather situation, but we determined that we were going to try to be in attendance at every service. And I'll tell you, our parents did not like that very much. They didn't get on us, at least not too much, but you could tell that they really didn't appreciate that because their time was so limited. When it was time for Sunday class, we went. When it was time for the morning service on Sunday, we went. When it was time for that evening service, when it was time for the midweek Bible class, we were there. We made that choice because in Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, he that puts father or mother before me is not worthy of me. You see, God is a jealous God. And God says, even with your family members, even though you might have those great, those close relationships, you cannot put those people above me. It's taken about 30 years. But I really believe that because of the choice that we made in those early years of marriage, at least some of our family members have changed their view on spiritual things. I'm pretty sure that not all of them are going to go to heaven. But I do think because of that choice to say family members are going to be put second below God in spiritual things, there may be at least a few of them that are in heaven because of that choice. Christians, as they go through life, they need to make sure that there is nothing that is put above God. Regardless of how important it may seem to be to us, no matter how much we may want to do something or be with something. And yet, as we look at life, we find that there are occasions where it's very tempting to put someone or something above God. As I stand here tonight, I'm ashamed to say that there are some congregations that have canceled services for TV program. That's happened. Not only in the Lord's church, but certainly within some denominational groups. What is the priority? Now, I recognize that there are some programs that are on about once a year, and people may want to see those programs. But again, when we think about the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible says, I am a jealous God. I do not allow any competition if you want to be on my side. We need to be mindful of the fact that TV does not take precedence over God. He is to have the prominent place in our life. In fact, we're not there yet. Exodus 20, verse 5, though, God says, I am a jealous God. Now again, I know that there are sometimes certain things we want to make sure that we get and see, and that's not really what we're talking about tonight. But there are people who on a regular basis, they allow someone or something to compete with God. And as we look at the plagues and the competition that the Egyptians try to offer to God with the pagan gods, it tells us that we want to make sure that we do not let anything try to compete with God. Lesson 3, as we think about the plagues that fell upon Egypt, is a lesson about justice. Terrible things happened to the Egyptians. There were some people who lost possessions as the plagues occurred. We know as we look at the plagues, the first 9 that animals died. We know that people suffered some serious health issues like plagues, or the boils from the plague. And we know that human lives were taken. We know, as we think about the locusts, that food that could have been used to feed people, maybe small children, was destroyed by the locusts. We know that water that people would have normally used for things like bathing and drinking, it was fouled by that blood. The all-powerful God punished people. And not only did he punish people, as we look at the punishment that was inflicted, it was just. This is a valuable lesson for us. Because if we look carefully at our culture right now, we find that we have come to a time where at least some in our society, the idea of justice is almost anathema. There are some people today who have come to the point where they want to pervert and twist and redefine what justice is. We've come to a time where we have some government employees who are no longer interested in following through with justice. Punishing wrongdoing being one example of that. But you know, as we look at the God of the Bible, that God who has all power, he says justice is important. Justice is a divine quality. But sometimes we find people today who say, well, you know, that idea of God punishing people, I just don't believe that. The God of the Bible, he's that loving, tolerant, compassionate God, and surely he's just going to let everybody kind of get off scot-free and not do anything about them. In at least some respects, the modern justice system is out of sync with God's word. We have multiple examples, almost weekly, of people trying to change, pervert, twist the meaning of justice, and that's not new. If we go back and we look at the Bible, we find that people have tried to rework the idea of justice for a long time. It was being done in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet said, there are some people who call evil good. And he said, these same people, they call good evil. They messed things up. They got things backwards. They twisted things 180 degrees. And Isaiah, as he talks about this, there are people, he said, that take darkness and they call it light. And there are people who take what's light, truth and righteousness and justice, and they say it's dark. Mankind may deny justice. Humanity may pervert justice, and they may be unconcerned about justice. But those who believe in God, the Almighty God, the God that requires that exclusive relationship and commitment, they believe that God is just, that justice needs to prevail, and that God will punish evil people. You see, the God that inflicted that punishment on the Egyptians, and they deserved it for what they had done, he's the same God that exists today. And he still executes judgment today. God's view of justice has not changed. Sin, unrighteousness still needs to be punished. And God says, I'm perfectly just. I'm going to be the arbitrator of justice. And I'm going to be the dispenser of justice. Just as God executed justice on the Egyptians, so he continues to execute justice throughout the Christian era. In some cases, that justice is administered in this life. For the cases where that does not occur, there would be justice in eternity, and it will be absolutely flawless. The plagues that fell upon Egypt remind us that we are not only dealing with an all-powerful God, but we're dealing with a God who is perfectly just. God has the power to give all what's right as far as justice is concerned. And he's going to use this justice on two groups of people. This is point number four. The saved as well as the lost. God, as we look at the plagues that fell upon Egypt, he is someone who views people in one of two ways. We are either with him or we're against him. And the Bible describes this in a lot of different ways. It describes it as righteousness and wickedness. There's truth, there's error, there's light, there's darkness. There's being a fellowship with God and with Christ. There's being outside of Christ, not being with Christ, and so forth. And as we look at the first nine plagues, and also the tenth, we find that God made a clear distinction between those who were his people and those who were not, that is, the Egyptians. The plague of darkness, that last one that we looked at, his people had light. The Egyptians, the darkness was so bad, the Bible, as we mentioned earlier, says that they felt the darkness. If we look closely at the situation in Egypt and the unsaved, we find something which I think is a practical point for our day and time. One might think that if the all-powerful God has his people, and he's perfectly just, that his people then will have the very best lives. That as they go through the lives, everything is going to be easy. And the struggles that they have, you know, with home life and jobs and health and everything else, that they're going to be pretty much scot-free. Surely if the people who are not God's folks, as they go through their lives, surely they're going to be suffering and experiencing things that are not all that favorable. But you know, if we look at the Bible, and we look at life, the people that we see on a regular basis, the people who are Christians, the people who are not, we don't find what we might expect. You see, if we go back and we look at Pharaoh and the Egyptians during the nine plagues, and also the tenth, it must have seemed to the Hebrews that there they were God's people. But even though they were the people of God, they were not the ones that were being blessed. the people who were being blessed, it looked like they were the slave owners. It must have looked like the blessed people were the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the one who was powerful. The Egyptians were the ones who had power as well. Pharaoh was like a god, and God's people were the slaves. It must have looked like to the Hebrews that were living in that day and time that the Egyptians had the winning hand, just as we look at unsaved people today, and it looks like they have the upper hand. As we think about Pharaoh, he went through 9 plagues. Was he still in power? Yeah. Was his administration still intact? Yes. Here's a man, he's hit, he's struck, and again, it was painful. There's no doubt about that. But even though he was struck in terrible, awful ways, he continues to stand. His administration continues to stand. And the Hebrews are still in slavery. It must have looked like, to at least some of the Hebrews, that this wicked man was invincible. Where was their God? I think there are Christians today who ask that same question. I'm trying to live my life for God. I'm trying to do what's right. And where is my God? Am I not on the right side? Should I not be the one who is prospering? To the Hebrews and to us, it may look like the unsaved have chosen the good life. They have all the power, and they're doing very, very well. Children think that. You talk to a child who is raised in a Christian home, taught that God cares for his people, and they go to school day after day, and they have to face the school bully. Person goes out as a Christian into the workforce and they're looking forward to maybe a new job. And they find in that job that they're working with the meanest, most hateful, godless person in the whole place. We, as we look at our neighborhoods, might find that the next door neighbor is a con artist, someone who seems to cheat the system and never get caught. We try to play by the rules and things don't go well for us. The plagues in the book of Egypt, they tell us that the devil and his followers are going to win some battles. If we've not come to the point in life where we've had that realization, we need to realize that. The devil and his followers are going to win some battles. But if we're going to live the Christian life, we need to realize that our primary focus should not be about winning individual battles. Our focus is on winning the war. That's what we want. That's what we need. It would be nice as we go through the Christian life if we won every single battle. I like to win. And I'd like to win every single battle. But I don't. And that's true for every single Christian. But God says, and as we see demonstrated by the plagues, God says, if you will stick with me, you will win. You're going to take some licks, and things are not always going to be as pleasant. Things may not always be as pleasant as you like. But God says, you stick with me, and you are on the winning side. Why? Because God says, I am the Almighty. And God says, I'm the one who's perfectly just. And I will make sure that you are cared for if you are faithful to me and you've sided with me. It took a little while for God's people to be delivered. 400 plus years before they finally got out of Egypt. And it was a long process. But God said, if you will stick with me, stay the course, I will save you. I'll help you get through it during the rough times. And in the end, you'll be on the right side of things. What a great promise. What a great God. And that process still works that same way today. God says you're going to have a bumpy ride. Through many tribulations, we've got to enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14, verses 22 and 23. But God says it's possible to win. It's possible to make it. Tonight, if we're not on that right road, we can begin. The Bible says we've got to have faith if we want to please God. Without faith, we cannot please God. We can't please God unless we're willing to live in the way he's described. That's repentance. That's what God was hoping that Pharaoh would do, but he refused. And if we'll confess that Christ is our only Savior, tonight we can take that step that's referred to as baptism. Galatians 3:27 says people are baptized into Christ. At that point, we're on the right road. God's justice allows us to be forgiven of our sins. That justice allows us to say, this is a child of God. And God says, now you walk with me, hand in hand, all your days. I will deliver you in this life, not always maybe in the way that we want, but he says, I will see you safely through this life. And I will care for you throughout all eternity. What great promises. But are we walking with him, hand in hand, every single day? If the answer to this question is no, tonight you have at least one more chance to write things with God. And we'd like to encourage you to do that now as we stand and sing the selected song.